smack it over because I talk a lot and I talk fast and I'm going to need that. So yes, we're from Des Moines. I am one of the leaders at a church plant along with my wife. She is the worship leader. I am her drummer from now until the end of time, as I always have been. And we really like being in the church plant world. We've been doing it since 2008, been in the church plant world, being a part of different plants and helping out. We started in New Orleans, where I went to seminary with the church plant down there, and we've been with the church plant in Omaha and a few church plants in Des Moines, just doing various roles in different capacities there. We always inevitably find ourselves on the worship team since we both play instruments, and she sings really well, so she always ends up being the worship leader in some capacity. Right now, she is the worship leader, the worship director for our church plant, which is City Point Church, which is actually in Urbandale, which is a suburb on the northwest side. But we live in central Des Moines in the Drake neighborhood, and we've been there since 2014, so 6 years now, right? Yeah, 6 years that we've been in that neighborhood. So today, I was going to talk to you guys about humility, and it goes really well with what we've already been talking about with the children's service and with the songs that, hold on a second, I got to record myself, but it also times me, because otherwise I will go way too long. So I'm going to turn this on so I can watch my time as well. But yeah, so I've been studying humility lately. It keeps coming up, and there's been kind of like a constant reminder for me in different sermons, different Bible studies I've been a part of, different things I've been reading. It just keeps coming up. So today is going to be a little different for me in the way that I normally would preach and prepare something, because I keep getting bombarded with this idea of humility, but my Baptist seminary training tells me I have to preach in an expository way, which is walking through verses, verse by verse. So I'm going to try and do both a topical sermon and an expository sermon at the same time, back to back, and I am known to go long. That is why I wanted to time myself. So listen quickly and be prepared to follow along. Primarily, we'll be looking at Colossians 3, those verses, but I'm going to be also just hammering out lots of other verses as I go. One of my favorite things is the cross references in the Bible. But to start out with, this is part of what sparked this idea in my mind that I continue to see through books I've been reading, through Bible studies I've been a part of. Even though it wasn't ever said specifically, God kept bringing this to mind. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's in a lot of places in the Bible. In particular, James, my favorite book that I've studied over and over in my life, it always comes to that. But it's also, Jesus references it. Paul references it. It's in the Old Testament. It's in a lot of places. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is a spiritual truth repeated often in the Bible, Old and New Testament, but I want to spend time digging into specifically what it means to be humble and how that is a central and core value that is often brought up, but not really, I don't think, talked about enough to understand not only what we should do, but even who God is. God is humble. Going back to the life vest example that the children's message had with the life jacket, how do you get to the point in your life to properly putting on the life jacket? Is it through your own efforts? Is it through your own study? Is it through trying harder and figuring out things more? No, it's through God's grace, and it's through our humility. That's how you get to that point of properly putting on that life jacket. So humility, it's a virtue, but also being humble is a state of being. So it's kind of like two things. I'm going to talk about kind of both of them interchangeably in general terms. But the word humility in our language, in English, comes from the Latin word humilitas or humus or ground, right? Human, ground, come from the ground, like Adam, Adama in Hebrew, comes from the ground. Adam comes from the dirt. Humility, the ground, low, a lowly state, dirt. All right? This concept is pointing to an attitude, and it's also pointing to a state of being. Both in Judaism, but especially in Christianity, this word has acquired more of a positive connotation. Humility has. Humility normally is seen as, for us, as submissiveness before God, as a virtue, and it's something that is modeled after the example of Christ. And I'm going to talk about this a lot, Philippians 2:8, Christ who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, right? Which we'll talk a lot more about as we go on. But following that understanding, Martin Luther regarded humility as being a joyful acceptance of God's will. And later Protestant theologians would go on to say that it would be an identity as a complete resignation to our unconditional dependence on God, right? That's an identity that we take on of being completely dependent on God. As Martin Luther said, it's a joyful acceptance of that identity. So the key importance to this virtue of humility, it springs from the fact that it is found, like I already mentioned, in the character of God. God's character is humble. In Psalms 113, 5 through 6, God is shown to be incomparably great and above us, yet he humbles himself to take note of the things below in creation. It says this, "Who is like the Lord our God? Who is enthroned on high? Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth?" So God, who is outside of creation, above all things, takes time to notice the things of insignificant value that he created and makes much of those things. God humbles himself to do that, not only as creator, but then as the Son who comes into creation. This is displayed often in how God loves and interacts with his people in the Old Testament, wherever this quality of humility is found, either in talking about God or talking about people who are bending themselves to God. Humility is always praised. It's never seen as a bad thing. In the New Testament, Matthew 23:12, Jesus says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted." This same word for humility, it also is used in the original text to point out what happens with the pride of arrogance and how someone is then forced low. They are humbled. They are forced low when they exalt themselves. But it's also the same type of word that is used as the requirement to be then lifted up. If you lift yourself up, you will have humility put upon you. But if you live in a state of humbleness, you will be then lifted up. Paul uses Christ as this example, as I've already mentioned, and I'm going to keep going back to, because it's where my mind went as I was getting bombarded with this over the last several weeks, which is why I was like, I got to preach about humility because God won't stop slapping me with it. It's where Jesus deliberately sets aside his divine position and progressively humbled himself and to the point of death, and through his humility, he received the inevitable exaltation that he and only he deserves, right? So it seems as we look at humility, as we think about humility and chew on it together this morning, that humility lies within the acceptance of the experience of being humble. See, I think that the struggle that we have to remain patient in frustrating situations and to not lose our temper, it lies in our false assumption that we're in control of something, that something is owed to us, and that our own actions dictate the world around us, right? It's that pride that makes us so easily to fall off the handle. That assumption that we're in charge of things makes it to where our frustration happens in an instant. So in the midst of a frustrating situation, instead of losing our temper and pridefully acting like we should be in control, or that this slight against us is somehow beneath us and how dare that thing happen, we should take all these things calmly with humility, taking on the action and attitude of Christ. Because what do we deserve? What is under our control? What answers to us as God's creatures? Nothing. We deserve nothing, but we've been given everything through Christ, and he himself, who deserves everything, put himself low and humbled himself, even to the point of death. So jumping back into the word humble and all of its derivatives that are found dozens of times throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. In the Old Testament, you can see in the narratives over and over, every time that someone was not humble, either a king or a nation, well, God humbled them. Every time someone was humble, or humbled themselves when they had been previously not humble and they decided to then humble themselves, God then lifted them up and he brought them out of their destruction. He delivered them from their issues. So if the opposite of humility is pride, the scriptures have plenty to say about pride, plenty to teach us on the topic of pride. But one thing in particular that always comes to mind, an easy thing that we all know, that's kind of become a colloquial phrase that's used frequently inside and outside of the church, is that pride goes before a fall, right? Proverbs 16:18 specifically, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit, a prideful spirit before a fall. An example in my own life, right? Before I married this lovely young lady over here, when she was my almost fiance at the time, we were in college at college ministry camp retreat thing. I was being cocky that I'm really good at table games, just any general table game. I'm generally not the best in the room, but I can hold my own and have fun, whether it's ping pong or foosball or whatever. You know, I just quick hand eye coordination. So I was like, I'm going to show this girl, you know, that I really like. I'm going to show her how great I am at these things. So I pay for some games, and I'm flailing wildly on this, like, one of those nice air hockey tables, right? Big, nice, solid one, not a cheap, you know, home one, but a real nice one. I'm flailing at that thing, right? Looking real cool until I hit it so much that it just scores on myself. And she's just waiting for me like an idiot, just to score and to mess up. You know, it takes one swipe because my arms are all over the place, and she waits patiently. And I continue to mess up. And I did this several games worth of screw-ups. And it's something I learned in that moment, that girls are expensive. Because when you lose a lot of air hockey games, you lose all of your change. Because you're trying to recapture the glory of being a skilled man to impress this girl that you want to marry you. So it's obvious, though, when we look at other people, to see when they put themselves up on a pedestal, that they will inevitably fall. And the higher they prop themselves up, even if they are super good at a game, the higher they prop themselves up, the harder and more destructive their fall is. When we look back into Scripture, we always see this. We see in the midst of suffering that humility and dependence on God and His will, that's the one way out of a situation, whether that be literal deliverance from the situation or just a change in attitude to where you can be like Paul or the other apostles praising God in the midst of jail, in the midst of persecution. That's where real deliverance comes from. It's not just a healing or getting taken out of a situation, but praising God when the disciples were locked up. So this dependence on God, this is what gives us as believers a sure footing in despite of our circumstances. Here's some examples that came to mind as I was thinking about this humility in the midst of problems, right? Whether these problems are inside of us or outside of us. Job, he praised the Creator in the middle of unprecedented suffering. Joseph, he remained faithful to God even when no one else, including his own family, was faithful or loving to him. David, the man after God's own heart, he humbled himself when he fell into sin, knowing that God did not want or need David at all. He didn't want or need David. He didn't want what David could do for him. He didn't need it, but he allowed David to serve him. So in his sin, David figured this out, that all God really wanted was humility and repentance from David. David said this in Psalms 51, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." Sounds like humility, doesn't it? Realizing he messed up, realizing that he was the problem and God wasn't waiting on him to somehow magically fix the situation. He wanted David to humble himself and allow God to fix him before God was going to do anything about the situation. Even more importantly, and we're going to come back to this again 100 more times, Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Again, Philippians 2. I should have preached on Philippians 2 because I keep coming back to it. But Philippians 2 there, 6 through 9. So Jesus, he became the servant to all, both to God and man, even though he was God incarnate and sinless. He set aside his own will for the will of his Father in that glorious and humble prayer that we often ourselves repeat and try and internalize, that not my will, God, but yours be done. He said that on the way to the cross. Are we persecuted that much that we can say that as well in a similar situation? I know I haven't been. And then one final example, Paul, because we're going to be reading more of Paul's words today, is Paul knowing the world standards that in Philippians 3 that he could boast about all the great things that Paul has done in the world's eyes, but in all of that, he looked at it and said that it's rubbish in compared to knowing God and being known by God and being an accepted participant in God's ministry of reconciliation. Nothing else mattered because he knew the key was humility and allowing Christ to take precedence and Christ to take the highest exalted place in Paul's own life. So here's the general idea. I'm going to give you the summary here in the midst of everything before we go dig in a little bit deeper. This is why I think it's important for us to really understand. If God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, and humility is a primary characteristic of Christ in his descending to us, then humility is an essential aspect of our discipleship and our growing maturity in Christ-likeness. As a follow-up, on the other side of this coin of humility, I see love. Humility, which is what we're harping on, but it can't happen without love. Love, if the spiritual gifts are all dependent on love, and if the fruit of the Spirit hinges on it, and if the greatest commandments revolve around it, then it is an essential ingredient to this understanding. In order to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, it requires humility for you to submit to God's will and in all things put him and others first. Humility requires love, because it's something that can be faked without love. James says this. This is I'm gonna read through this quick because I know James, and I'm sure you've probably heard this a lot of times. But James 4, if you want to take a peek there, going back to the verse I've already read several times that God opposes the proud. But starting in verse 1, James says this: what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it says, to no purpose, that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I know that's a whole lot right there, but it's just that attitude, that idea of, look at all the problems that happen when you're not humble. And you're fighting and quarreling. You don't have, so you murder. But when you humble yourselves, God will exalt you. Our lack of humility, and consequently our lack of love for God and for our neighbor, leads to worldliness and strife and quarreling and enmity, or making enemies of God and those around us. Humility and love has the potential to prevent all of these downfalls and to repair and reconcile past sins. That's important to understand, to reconcile past sins. We can't go back and make something not happen that's happened, but it can be reconciled through humility and love. These are the needed virtues to resist the devil. I heard a preacher recently point out in a sermon that the devil knows that God gives grace to the humble. Therefore, he will try every possible way to prevent you from being humble, so you won't get that grace. See, God's intent is to make us more like Jesus. And what is that cardinal quality of Jesus, the Son of God? It is humility. So what's he going to do? The devil wants to destroy that reflection, that image of Christ in you, of humility. He wants to destroy that, to distract that, to make that an issue in your life, to make that a stumbling block in your life. An example that can cause a Christian, especially someone like me who's grown up in church, that can make me struggle with humility is to look back on my life and try to in some way quantify all of the accomplishments that I've got under my belt for the Lord as if that was something to be bragged about, and it makes me prideful. Paul reminds us again, what I already mentioned in Philippians, that all of this pales in comparison to knowing God and being known by him and being formed in the image of Christ. Philippians 3, not that I have already obtained this or I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward for what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. So forgetting what lies behind, focusing and striving on what's ahead. What's ahead? Again, it is the goal of maturity in Christ. What's behind? Paul uses his own example of all the things that he's accomplished, and none of those things matter. It's all rubbish compared to Christ's perfect track record that he can depend on. So why would you want to look back to yourself and what you've done when you know that falls short, whereas the one who doesn't fall short is in front of you asking you to depend on him, the one who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped by taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why would anyone look to themselves when we have the perfect example of Jesus, who in humility did everything he could for us? So I know I've explained this a lot, and I've been talking about humility a lot for the last 20 minutes now. I've been talking about humility. But it's time for us to jump off of that and then dig into Colossians. But before I get there, what is the importance of humility and love? What would happen if we don't do these things well? What are some of the things that would fall apart? Unity within the church body, our relationship with others, our relationship with God, our reflection of Christ, the perception of our own sin in our own mind and heart, our submission to God's will, that, among a lot of other things, are what will fall apart without humility and without love in our lives. And that's not just something that I'm looking at Paul and then looking at myself and looking at you and saying, go do that. You, go be humble. You know, that's not what we're saying. We're saying, look to Christ. Understand that all of these things that he has done for us, he then does in us and through us. It's not something I can do by trying harder. Studying and stuff does help and all that, but ultimately, humility requires for you to lay it all down and to let God do it for you. A book I've been reading recently, not directly related to this, but that keeps kind of hammering this idea in me, is called The Burden is Light. It's by a pastor in New York called John Tyson. And a lot of what he's talking about the burden being light of the Christian life, comes back to humility as a primary key that's often missing in our lives. He says this. He said, in thinking about the sum of our life, I also noted a contrast. The high moments and the low moments are usually represented opposites in his life. He says, my low moments of pride were mirrored by the beauty unleashed through humility. The low, selfish ambitions were followed by the heights of love, and the pain of sin was often redeemed by lavish grace. So that's a lot of build up to our main passage today, but humility and love, they are primary in not only what we're going to look at in Colossians, but in so many things that Paul, when he is encouraging the different churches in the first century, that he lists out. But it's also obviously something that is seen throughout all of Scripture. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's a repeated thing. So Paul is calling and encouraging the Colossians to serve in a manner that is consistent with the characteristics of God's kingdom. To have a Christ-like servanthood, we must have both putting off of the sins in Colossians 3. If you got your Bibles open there, you can see a list of sins in 5 through 11. He's saying to put off those old vices that characterize our lives before Christ. And then what we're going to look at, a putting on of the practices and virtues of the fruit of the Spirit, which is where we'll spend the rest of our time looking at these verses in 12 through 17. This is an ongoing process, becoming Christ-like. becoming a Christ-like servant called sanctification, and it occurs only because we've had a change in our status, which is what we call justification. Big churchy words there. These are things that God has granted through Christ for us, not something that we have done, but something that Christ has done for us. So it's important that we learn of God's love for us, that our hearts are changed and motivated by that love. So, all that to say, you got Colossians 3 open? Let's look at it. Starting in verse 12, Paul says this, "Put on then, after the putting off of the sins and the vices, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." I love the repetition of that, going back to thankfulness at the end of every one of those things. Let me pray real quick as we're going to continue on and look at these scriptures individually. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that Christ is the example of humility and love that we can look to. And I thank you for the words that Paul has written so many times to talk about this importance. I pray that as we continue on in studying this today, that you will show all of us the importance of humility for us to be reflective image bearers of your Son, who was the perfect, humble servant. Set aside everything for us. Lord, I love you and I thank you. Be with us now as we continue to study. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So, as a reminder of what God's grace has done for us, we are to walk in a manner worthy of this calling, right? So point number one in looking at Colossians is that we are to, because we are loved and set apart, we are to put on then the fruit of the Spirit. Number one, put on then the fruit of the Spirit. It's a regular part of our calling, as seen in Scripture, that we are to walk by the Spirit. It's what Paul says in Galatians 5:16. Or it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, Galatians 2:20. Or Christ calling us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow him. So going back into the Scripture, we're looking at these things. So Paul is saying, because you are chosen and holy and beloved. What does that mean? Because God intentionally picked you, because you are holy, you are set apart, you are intentionally used by God, because you are beloved or loved like a son of a father, because you are loved, because of all these things, then put on these other things, right? So he's kind of giving reason for us to do this, giving reason for us to pay attention, that it's for Christ's sake, that we were bought at a price, that he wants us to know that this is important to do. It's not just, hey, guys, try harder. It's saying, hey, Jesus has done all this. He chose you. He set you apart. You are loved. How much less could we possibly do, but then to try and reflect Jesus for that? So if you jump into this list, I want you to think about what all of these specific things are and the extent in which you do or don't have them in your own life. If you do have them, thank God for implanting them through the Holy Spirit in you. And if you lack them, ask God for help and for forgiveness in the areas that you've fallen short. And again, thank God that he has made ways for you to pick up the slack in these areas through the Holy Spirit and through the body of believers around you. An example in that is as I have gotten older, I am now 35. I know I totally look old, but I am now 35 and I have gotten a lot more opportunities to grow in these areas. That's code to say I've failed a lot, getting opportunities to grow in these areas. I failed a lot, and the older I've gotten, the more I see it, because it's a repetition of the same problems that keep coming up in my life. It gets easier to see them that way. And God blesses us with sanctifying situations or sanctifying people that he places in our lives to test us. I call them my children. Those sanctifying people that he's placed in my life. And I'm convinced that this is part of God's plan that he has used to grow us and make him more like his son by testing us, by putting other people around us. It's not something to avoid, it's something to lean into and to allow God to grow you in that. You don't avoid your certain situation with your children because it's frustrating. and you know you're going to you know lose your temper or whatever, how about you lean into God and allow God to redeem and reconcile those areas that are broken in your life? Now, I'm saying that as if I know what I'm talking about. I've still messed that up quite a lot. But let's jump into this list that Paul has given us, these virtues that are present here specifically. He says, compassionate hearts. See, in the old times, by old times, I mean 2,000 plus years ago, the Greeks and the Hebrews, they viewed where their hearts, their feelings were in their guts, right? So to them, they were saying in their bowels have compassionate hearts. But, well, they didn't say hearts. It literally translates to something to the effect of, I'm starting to go off the cuff here. Bowels of compassion is literally what it would have been translated as. So Paul was saying, have bowels of compassion. That doesn't mean a whole lot to us in our modern times, but it can be translated to our understanding of where our emotions, especially positive, life-changing ones, come from, the heart. But either way, it's supposed to convey a bit of a visceral idea of a sincerity from your inmost parts. All right? Now then Paul says to put on kindness. Paul uses this same word in other places to describe how God saved us by his kindness towards us in Christ. In Ephesians 2:7, he says that. It's the same word of kindness. So God's kindness was saving us through giving us his son. David showed kindness in the Old Testament to a family who didn't deserve it. The family of King Saul, who continued to try and kill David until David was king. Saul's son Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth who was crippled and poor. And after Saul was deposed and was killed and David was the king, David intentionally sought out and took Mephibosheth into his family, brought him into the palace, set him at the king's table, and took care of Mephibosheth the rest of his life. That's showing kindness to someone who didn't deserve it, coming from a family who tried to kill David. That's kindness. Does that sound familiar to you guys? Maybe that's something that God did for us through Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, put on humility. There's the word. That's what we've been looking for. Put on humility or humbleness of mind. In Paul's day, humility was not a good thing. Think about the Romans and gladiators. Think of the movie Gladiator. Were they humble people? Did they prize humility? No. I know in America, we totally prize humility and meekness. Those are totally things we do really well. So I don't need to talk about it anymore. We can move on. I don't know why you're laughing. Obviously, this is something we struggle with. We prize the self-made person and picking ourselves up by the bootstraps, but nothing about that is biblical or even legitimately possible in a life-changing way. Picking yourselves up by your bootstraps and just having a good business or whatever, that doesn't make you more like Christ. I'm glad you're mature and that can happen, but what God is talking about, what Paul is talking about, is humility in Christ-likeness. Thank God that he's God, that Yahweh possessed humility from the beginning so much so that he wanted to create something that was below him and show love to that something, us, and all of creation. Thank God that Jesus was so humble that he would go into that broken creation and make himself a servant to fix it and to pay for our mess. Humility. Put on humility. Continuing on, put on meekness and patience. These things go together along with the third thing of bearing with one another. Put on meekness. What is meekness? An easy idea. It's not a word we use a ton these days, but it's the idea of power under control. Jesus was meek, being God of all creation, power under control. It can be used to describe other things like a horse that's been broken, right? That horse can still kill you and buck you off, but a horse that is trained well is power under control. Moving on, patience or long-suffering. This is the opposite of having a short temper, which I definitely have a downfall in that area. When you lose your temper, when you lose your patience, you act impulsively, you speak crazy, and you can really get yourself in trouble. Can I get an amen on that? Patience, which then brings us to, like I said, meekness and patience. This kind of flows into bearing with one another. So Paul moves from virtues into not just things that you should have on you, but things that you should be doing or actions. Bearing with one another or forbearance. It's brought up a lot in the New Testament, especially to hold up or to hold back. God forbeared his judgment against us and sent Christ. How often are we having to, in the church, put up with other believers around us that are frustrating? Huh? That's what God's called us to do, is to bear with one another in those frustrations. Being honest, how often are other people putting up with you? Think about it. You know, something that's always hard is you read this and you think about the people around you that God's placed in your life, but how often are you the problem that someone's having to bear with you? You know, sometimes it's something outside of yourself. It's a problem that's been put on you, you know, by a trial in life, and people bear with you and pray with you and take part in that. But then sometimes it's just bearing with you as you are working your way to growing in maturity with Christ. That's what the body is supposed to be doing, is bearing with one another as we all grow towards maturity. And then this next instruction is very important. It says, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. I think all these things kind of go back to that, forgiving one another. All these things that are listed, these virtues, they're found in God. Whenever we don't have those things in our life, God has still forgiven us. So whenever you don't have those things in your life, we need to forgive you. That's how it works. Humility and love, this two sides of the coin. I want to look at love here for a minute and understand that what Paul is saying here. He says that love, it binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love ties everything together. There is a putting on of love so that it can bind it in perfect harmony. This is an important Christian virtue, and it ties all the other fruits of the Spirit and all the other spiritual gifts together. Paul either uses it as a starting point when he is listing out something that's important, or he uses it as the end point, as the capstone that makes everything work. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Or he then builds up to it in another way, saying, you know, to put on all these things, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, and put on love as the final most important thing. So all these other listed things, these virtues, they are true. They are the biblically revealed Christian character that we should be understanding and putting on ourselves. And that Paul calls our efforts without love, though, a clanging cymbal in 1 Corinthians 13. But though without love, with love, we work together, though, in harmony, right? In harmonious music. We're a clanging cymbal. We're out of tune, out of step with the rest of the band. With love, we can be in step with the rest of the band. So when love rules in our lives, it unites us, and it gives us this spiritual virtue so that there is beauty and harmony, indicating spiritual maturity within the body and within the individuals. See, love binds everything together, he said, in perfect harmony or unity. Looking closer, why is this word bind used? What is perfect about it? It shows, what is something that is perfect? Well, it's complete, right? It's had full growth. It's in working order. So what Paul is saying, it's a collective idea that together we are bound together. It's not an individual thing that you are bound in perfect love. It is a collective thing that you are bound in perfect love. We together as the body, unified under the banner of Christ in all these things. So unity cannot be maintained without humility and gentleness and patience. It's an active posture requiring us to bear with one another, whether that means help and intercede for each other in our struggles, or even to put up with each other in our sinfulness, as we are all at different levels of maturity, striving, trying to encourage each other towards maturity in Christ. So how do we do all of this? How do we do all of this? That was point number one, and I'm going to go a little faster here. There's just a big list right there. But how do we do all of this? Because we are loved and set apart. We what? Put on the fruit of the Spirit. That's point number one. But point number two is we let the Spirit do his work in you. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. See, Jesus said this, peace I leave you, in John 14, 27, peace I leave you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives you, I give to you. Let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid. In this verse, he is imparting, that is his legacy to us on earth as we continue to strive and grow in maturity like him. He leaves his peace. Peace is an important thing, and Paul specifically used the word, where was it? Rule. Let your peace rule in your hearts. The word that he's using there is actually an athletic term. Think about the Greek games, the Olympics, and how they would have someone who would call who is qualified or disqualified to be a part of the games, just like these days we have referees or umpires making those calls to say who is in or out. Paul is saying, let the peace of Christ rule or be the umpire, the referee in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, going back to unity. So he's not saying, you know, let the peace of God rule in your heart so that you can feel good and sleep well at night. He's talking about the unity of the body. Let the peace of God, or the peace of Christ rule. Be the referee in your heart so that you were called in one body, and be thankful. Again, all of this stuff that he was listing out earlier, just like the spiritual gifts and the fruits of the Spirit, it's not just for you so that you can be a good disciple. It's so that you can be a good body of believers together, so that you can be unified, have peace, let it rule amongst you, plurally. So with that in mind, we must also be aware of a false peace. This is something I was telling my wife about it. It was like, as I was reading through some commentaries and they pointed out, what's a false peace look like? Well, it looks like Jonah going to sleep in the bottom of a ship when he is deliberately disobeying God and going the opposite direction God called him to. That's a false peace. I can struggle, I think, again, as I've gotten older and I've seen some mistakes in my life, I think I can struggle with having a false peace and saying, because I have a peace in my heart, it must be God's will. And use those things to justify myself to make decisions that might not have been God's will. Not to say that they were all bad, but even the good things are the enemy of the great things that God has for us. Just because you have a peace about a good thing doesn't mean it's the great thing that God called you to. So going back to our theme of humility, if we have peace in our hearts, we'll generally be at peace with others in the church. We all struggle with sin, but we are all called to peace and unity with one another. So if in general there is not peace and unity within the body, with one another, then there's not peace and unity within us as believers. And we'll certainly, if we're in that state, we're going to be causing problems. And what Paul is telling us to do is to keep yourself in check and help others keep themselves in check together as a unit, as a body. Now, that's not to say that if someone is not properly in check that they should be thrown out or disciplined, but they need to be helped. You know, they need to be helped along. Like spraining your ankle, you don't cut off your foot because your ankle hurts. You put a brace on it. You walk carefully with it. You help it grow back to strength and maturity, right? And all of this should produce what in us? Praise. Singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. That's not just a happy, clappy praise thing, but what are psalms? It's the word of God. What are hymns? They are spiritual outpourings of what God has put in us through his word. What are spiritual songs? They are songs that turn our hearts to God. So it's not just a happy clappiness with songs and hymns and spiritual songs, but it's also a way to continue to push us closer and closer to Christ and Christ-likeness. And that takes me to point number three, which was, number one, put on the fruit of the Spirit. Number two, let the Spirit do his work in you. And point number three, let the Spirit form you like Christ through his word, through the indwelling, richly indwelling of his word in our lives. Not only do we yield to his word and that rich knowledge, because Psalm 119:11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You see, the Holy Spirit, he uses the word in our hearts that we know and that we have stored in our hearts to guide and direct us, both personally and collectively, to form us more like his son. This teaching and this encouragement that Paul has here, he's asking you and he's telling you to rebuke one another, but also to encourage one another and to teach one another. All of this is done in a plural thing. Yes, you can take it individually, but you have to understand that what God gives you individually is not worth much if you don't use it collectively. And again, wrapping up here, because you are loved, number one, put on the fruit of the Spirit. Number two, let the Spirit do his work in you, which brings us to three, let the Spirit form you like Christ through his word, through singing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, encouraging one another. Number four, in all things, you are an ambassador and a representative of Christ. Be thankful in that. In spite of your sin, he chose you to represent him. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. There is no secular sacred divide. God is sovereign over all things. We are called to bear the name of Christ Jesus in all that we do. It is our responsibility, it is our burden, our privilege to bear his name. And his name is our source of authority. So we must walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have received, as Paul said in Ephesians 4. All we say and do should be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and with a thankful spirit, giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. 1 Thessalonians 5. Three times in this specific passage that we just read in Colossians 3, Paul mentioned thankfulness. And he references it seven times overall in the book of Colossians. Verse 15, he said, be thankful. Verse 16, he said, with thankfulness or gratitude. And verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through him, Jesus. So when we remember that Paul was a prisoner when he wrote this letter, and he continues to remind seven times in this letter to be thankful, it brings a whole lot more power to what Paul is saying with that. As you struggle in maturity, be thankful. As you encourage and even rebuke each other, be thankful. As God continues to grow you in maturity through the word of Christ, be thankful. As you represent Jesus in all that you do, be thankful. There's a lot to be thankful for, and it is a key ingredient. A key ingredient for a thankful heart is humility. It's understanding who you are and what you deserve. As believers, God chose us, and he set us apart, and he granted us the fruit of the Spirit, and he empowered us to be agents of help, agents of forgiveness toward others. And he equips us with his peace and the word of Christ to be ambassadors and agents of his kingdom here now on earth. One of the commentaries I was reading summed up this whole section of scripture this way, and I really liked it, and I wanted to just share it with you. He says, since we are united with Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have all the resources we need for holy living. But we must be spiritually motivated. Because we have experienced the grace of Christ, we want to live for him. Because we have enjoyed the peace of Christ, we want to obey him. We have been enriched by the word of Christ and ennobled by the name of Christ. Therefore, we want to honor him. All these things come together as a picture of Jesus and his attitude, his character. And as we grow in those things, we more properly reflect in our image bearing of him, Jesus Christ, to our family, to our friends, to our church body, to our neighbors, to our country. Humility and love. Like we said earlier, and all laughed together, it is not something that comes easy for us. And it probably never has in all of human history. But it is what Christ has done so perfectly. And we can see it here among every other example of Jesus, that humility and love are the key points that wrap up all of Christ's character. And that's why I think God's been slapping me with it so much. It's something that as I've gotten older and I think, oh yeah, I've got that under control, he reminds me I don't. I don't have it under control. I'm not humble. I definitely don't love the way I should. So as we go into a time of invitation today, look at this list, this whole list, compassionate hearts all the way to forgiving one another and putting on love. Where are areas that you're strong in? Praise God for those things. And find people who might not be strong in those and be an encouragement to them. Be a help to them. Where are areas that you're not strong in these things? Don't beat yourself up over it, but be honest about it. And find someone who might be strong in those things and go to them. That's why God's given us the body, to allow us to encourage one another. So as I pray and as the worship team comes, look at these scriptures, Colossians 3, 12 through 17. See how you do or don't stack up to it. Don't feel shame that you don't, because we don't. But feel thankfulness that God gives you this scripture and gives you a chance to understand that and to make that right. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Son. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the depth at which we can find these truths in your word and grow from them. Lord, I know I could go on and on talking about these things and continuing to read more and point out more scripture, but ultimately, God, we have to come to a time to stop and to allow you to do work on our hearts. God, forgive me for not being humble, for making up false senses of peace so that I can do what I want to do. God, forgive me for not loving in a way that is reflective of Christ, in a way that shows how Paul understood it, of it being the binder of all things within the body. Lord God, as we go into this time of reflection, of this time of repentance, that you would give us understanding of where we are at. Give us understanding of the fact that you still love us in spite of our sin. And Father, if someone doesn't know you today, I pray that they would see these things again, not as a discouragement, but as an encouragement that you have done them perfectly for us. And you want us to grow in those things, not to beat us down with our failures, but to lift us up with your successes. It's in your name we pray. Amen.